often we love in the abstract, in the intellectual, in theory. When it comes right down to it, sometimes we love in word, but not in deed. Our voice says yes, but our actions say no. As Christians, we know that relationships, scripturally, relationships are to be marked by love. We're to love God. Husbands, we're to love our wives. Wives, you're to love your husbands. Parents and children are meant to love one another. Brothers and sisters, all must love each other. Believers are to love other believers. In fact, according to the Bible, believers are instructed to love everyone. Yeah, everyone, Mr. Greg. There's a funny but somewhat true Peanuts cartoon that was put out many years ago. She was standing with her arms folded. She had this stern look on her face, this expression. And Charlie Brown was pleading with her. He said, "Lucy, you must be more loving. This world really needs love. You have to let yourself love to make the world a better place." Lucy angrily whips around and knocks Charlie Brown to the ground. "Look, blockhead, the world I love, it's people I can't stand." I'm sure we all feel that way from time to time. And there are probably some people who feel that way most of the time. Maybe you feel that way right now. Loving the world in general isn't difficult. It's loving the people around us that can be challenging at times. But the mark of a Christian is the way in which he or she loves. And that has absolutely nothing to do with the external. Nothing to do with other people. It's love that emanates from within. That doesn't sway, it doesn't waver based on that other person, based on a circumstance or an external influence. Loving others is the second greatest command in the Bible, behind the first, which is to love God more than anything else. Our love for others should flow out of our love for God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." In fact, the New Testament places love at the center of how we're to live in relationship with other people. All of our duty toward one another is summed up in one word: love. But what does that love look like in everyday life? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul presents a beautiful and articulate essay describing love. But here in Romans 12, what Paul offers is more succinct. Using 80 Greek words in the verses we will look at this week and next, Paul deliberately moves from statement to statement without attempting to develop into much depth. Paul's goal is to get his readers to respond. Of course, he wants us to think about the words that he's going to speak to us, but the driving force in this part of his letter is to urge his readers, to urge you and I, to do something, to adopt in action the attitudes and behaviors he's going to talk about. Scholars assert Paul doesn't spend any time explaining because he knows what he's speaking about are things his readers expect to hear, things they've heard before. Similarly, those of us who have been at Westbridge for any length of time, we know love already. But are we loving well? That's the key question Paul puts forth. The remaining verses in chapter 12 shouldn't shock us. Many times the subject of love has been taught from this very place by multiple teachers and pastors. The definition of biblical love has been described and codified into a statement around here: wanting the best for others at your own expense. That's the definition that we've applied. How that comes about, how that is manifested, is through effort, energy. Love, according to Scripture, is not emotion. Love is action. Love is action. You can capture that on your outline. It's one way. Quite frankly, it's the best way in relationship with others to be that living sacrifice for God that Paul introduces in the beginning of chapter 12. Having shifted to a do style of communication, he's not arguing anymore. Paul's in this sort, you need to do this. Paul asserts how believers are to behave differently toward others through love. He lays out actions for how Christians can love in practical, tangible ways through a list that God inspired and God protected, God preserved in his written word. What we'll begin to understand better tonight, continuing into next week, is that according to Scripture, it's not enough to love other people. People in the world love other people. It's the way in which we love. That's got to stand out. The way we love others must be different. How? Well, for starters, as tonight's verse states, our love must be sincere. That's how different our love must be. It must be sincere. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. Pertinent scripture is going to be on the screen behind me so you can follow along. Although most times you'll find that we put on the screen the verse reference that we're talking about, it is important to have your Bibles with you. It helps us stay in the habit of being comfortable, looking through it through the weekdays, knowing where this is and that is, Old Testament, New Testament, so that we can open it up during the week. If you don't have a Bible, including those watching online, see me after the service or contact me through our website, and I will have one for you next week. Verse 9, Romans 12 says this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul goes beyond instructing us to love in this verse. He says that the love we express must be sincere. Well, for something to be sincere, it has to be free from pretense, free from any deceit or deception, free from any ulterior motives. Sincere love comes forth out of genuineness. Being sincere is totally being honest, not being hypocritical. It's acting truthfully. Simply put, the Bible instructs us to love others through actions that always stem from sincere love. To love them for real and to mean it. Sincere love happens when we're invested in the other person, when we care about their happiness and their well-being, when we want the best for them. Loving sincerely means, yeah, we accept each other's imperfections, and we love the whole person, flaws and all. We're commanded to love. It's a choice to make, but to be clear, we can't love the way the Bible asks without the enabling grace of God. Let's capture this learning as a truth in our outline. Sincere love springs from God. Sincere love springs from God. The love we express horizontally with others has to stem from the love we receive vertically. Godly love, sincere love, is fostered within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is what inspires and enables you and I to have sincere love for others. In the writings of John, we learn that the full measure of love is founded in God. It's from God that all love springs forth. In the movie Fireproof, the son engages his father while walking through the forest. He's frustrated by the fact that all his individual efforts to repair the damage in his marriage has failed. All his frustration comes out as he downloads a long list of all the things he has done and all the things he has tried and all the rejection he's received from his wife. He's done. "I'm not doing it anymore," he says. Then he asks his dad a question. "How am I supposed to show love to somebody over and over and over who constantly rejects me?" Walking naturally, the father stopped to lean against a wooden cross in the gathering spot where they were located. And they were talking, and his father finally responded. He said, "Son, you just asked me, how can someone show love over and over when they're constantly rejected?" Caleb, the answer is you can't love her because you can't give her what you don't have. "I couldn't truly love your mother," he says, "until I understood what love truly was. It's not because I get some reward out of it. I've now made the decision to love your mother, whether she deserves it or not. Son, he goes on, God loves you even though you don't deserve it. Even though you've rejected him, you've spat in his face. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. For your sin, he loves you. The cross was offensive to me, he said, until I came to it. But when I did, Jesus Christ changed my life. That's when I truly began to love your mom. Friends, we're the recipients of the greatest act of love that could ever be expressed. We've been rescued. We've been redeemed. God has chosen us to receive his grace. When we think about the power of that love, the love we've received, the depths of God's love toward people who opposed him, people who spat on him, people who rejected him over and over and over and over, and that included us at one point in time, this truth should move us to love others in the same way. In verse 9, Paul gives us some further general instructions for how we're to love. He writes, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Paul writes, love hates evil. In his book, 9 Things You Must Simply Do, Dr. Henry Cloud presents 9 symptoms that he has seen people apply in their lives that have contributed to life's success. The 6th, as you can see, is to hate well. Dr. Cloud explains what we hate says a lot about who we are. It says a lot about what we value and what we care about most. And how we hate says much about how we'll succeed in love and life. Character, he writes, is in part formed by what we hate because we move to be different than whatever it is. Dr. Cloud was not talking about hating people in any way, shape, or form. You will not find that in his book. Scripturally based, by the way. He backs this up with scripture, what he presents in this book. It's amazing. He was talking about attitudes. He was talking about behaviors. He was talking about thoughts and desires. The things that Paul said, you need to change. When he announces this whole theme in verses 3-8, the bad, the evil, in which he says in verse 9, hate that and cling to what's good. When you and I hate what's evil, what that does for us is helps us move against it. It helps us move away from those bad habits, those hang-ups, those poor character traits, those wrong roads, the sins. And it moves us to become different than them, to want to not go there to do that anymore. So if you're someone who hates lying as an example, then Dr. Cloud would say, use that to move against that behavior. Use that to eradicate that behavior in your life. Because when we hate sin, when we detest it, then we're inclined never to engage in it again. Hatred, in fact, protects the good. When we hate the evil around us, we move to get rid of it. As an act of love, Dr. Cloud writes. Let me ask you a question, something to ponder. Is there a sin in your life that you don't hate? Is there a sin in your life that you don't hate? Let's be honest. Most of us have a pet sin or two that we have a high tolerance and readily excuse in ourselves. Hating the sin in our life, hating the sin in our heart, is sometimes easier said than done. According to Galatians 5:17, our flesh, well, that's sin's ally. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:15 that we fight against our own natural desires in our struggle to be holy. In my life journey, I don't remember ever meeting a person who enjoys having other people talk about them in condescending negative ways behind their back. I don't think I've ever met anyone. But unfortunately, I've met Christians who, while they don't like being talked about behind their back, they have no problem being the one who does the gossiping, it's called. Finding a way to rationalize and excuse their own sin. Is there a sin in your life that you don't hate? Because if you and I truly hated that sin, then we would actively love, cling to the good, by battling each and every temptation to sin that way. Instead of living with a high tolerance for it, instead of committing that offense again, instead of rationalizing and excusing our behavior, I read an article that suggested different actions that we can take to move against the type of sin we're talking about here. The sins which you and I don't hate enough in ourselves to really move against them in a way in which that's urgent, that's determined to not do that every time it pops up. Here's what the article suggested. It was very interesting for me and very scriptural. The first action in hating our own sin is to acknowledge that we have sin. It's not a little white lie. It's lying. Period. It's not okay for us to do X and say Y. No one forces us to sin. It's our choice, and we choose to disobey God. We are the ones to blame. It's vital we don't water down what we do to anything less than a sin is a sin. The article went on to say, and you're seeing the eight things, the better we know God, the more we will hate our sin. The psalmist praises the splendor of God's holiness in Psalm 29:2. The clearer God's splendor is to us, the more we'll avoid anything that obscures or distorts that brilliance as people expect to look at God somewhat in what we do. The lover of light naturally hates darkness. The closer we draw to God and his beauty, the uglier our own sin becomes. To better know God, we've got to spend time with his word, with him. We got to get to know him. He's given us his book. Tells us all that we need to know. And we've got to talk with him in prayer. That's all prayer is two-way communication with God. We talk and we listen. And he will speak in many different ways. It's impossible to pray and not feel convicted by your sin. The more we love God, the more we hate our sin. God gives us life. And our sin grieves him. Why would we tolerate sin? Doing something that grieves the one we love. Mothers, they hate when their children get sick. If we really love the Lord, then we'd hate the sin that grieves him, our sickness. Next, the article suggests better understand the consequences of sin. When you do that, that'll help you even more hate the sin in your own life. Sin is what separates us from God. It enslaves us, as we studied earlier in this letter from Paul. It's what brought sickness, sorrow, shame, sadness, and death in the world. It's the root of evil like war, fighting, pain, and injustice. That's why hell exists. When we consider the horrible effects of sin in the world around us, we should be grieved to consider that some of that is inside of us. The same sin lurks in our hearts. Then they go on to say, the better we understand the source of sin, the more we'll hate it ourselves. Scripture tells us Satan is the originator of sin. Before our salvation, we were children of the devil. As believers, we still face temptations. We still struggle with the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, Ephesians 4:22 says. When we gratify those desires of a sinful nature, we're really engaging in corruption of the devil. Next, the article says, the more clearly we understand our potential, the more we will hate our sin. Consider why God made you. We're made to love. We're made to obey. We're made to glorify our Creator. We're made to reason, invent, grow, and explore. Sin is what restricts and perverts our God-given potential. Once we realize God's plan for us, his original plan, becomes natural that we would hate sin. The next, the more we care about our unsaved friends and family, the more we'll hate our sin. Matthew writes in Matthew 5:16, when others see our good works, they glorify our Father in heaven. However, if what they see in our sin, our life, falsely reflects the goodness of God's grace, that's not a good thing. Because our personal sin destroys our testimony. We should hate that all the more. The way we live is oftentimes what God uses to draw attention to himself and call unbelievers to investigate him. Our unsaved friends are going to meet God through us, and we want them not to see our sin. But in this case, we're talking about love. Lastly, the better we understand Christ's sacrifice, the more we hate our sin. He shed his blood to save us in a very real way. My sin and your sin caused his death. Our sin scourged him, beat him, mocked him, and finally nailed him to a cross. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way, Isaiah said. Once we understand the price Jesus paid for our salvation, we'll love him even more, and we'll hate what caused him pain. The rest of the chapter, chapter 12, Paul zooms in on specific qualities of sincere love. And we'll talk about those things when we come back together. For tonight, we've learned a lot already for how to conduct ourselves as Christians. How our love should be different than those who are living in the world according to the world's definition, which is nothing more than a feeling externally dependent, fickle and fleeting. Instead of God's definition of love and action fueled by God's Spirit, the decision to love evidenced by the things we hate and the things we cling to. Earlier I asked a question, is there a sin in your life that you don't hate? Well, I suspect if you didn't then, you probably have thought about it now. If we're being honest, we'd have to say, yeah. There's at least one, maybe more than one, that I rationalize. Sin that I tolerate in me. Sin which I don't hate enough to be actively fighting against it. Instead, I accept it. I tolerate it. Possibly even embrace it. Westbridge, Paul urges in Romans 12 to take action honestly against what we already know to be true about love. Love clings to what is good. Love hates evil. That leads us to the final question for this evening that you need to ask yourself. What step or steps do you need to take to hate your sin? Maybe what you need to do is, maybe it starts with, well, I just need to acknowledge the fact that what I'm doing is something other than what God wants. That's sin. I need to acknowledge it. I just need to say it out loud for myself and stop pretending. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe what you need to do is, I need to know God more. Well, you're working on that right now. That's why we come to church on Saturday nights. That's why we meet in small groups and fellowship. That's why we talk to each other and read posts that others put for daily scriptures. Because we want to know God more. And the more we know God, it helps us combat sin. Maybe you just need to grow in your love for God. There's a lot of ways to do that. Especially in this season, we're all thinking about all the great gifts that God has given us in our life. Spend some time on that. That'll grow your love for God and keep growing your love. Because the more you find out about him, the easier it is to understand why we would love him. Maybe you need to understand the consequences of sin beyond those things. Sin carries real consequences. We can hurt people. We can hurt ourselves. We can damage our testimony. Many other things can happen. Maybe we just don't understand the consequences of our sin and realize that we just don't get away with it like we think we do. Maybe we need to consider the source, how influential Satan really is. He is good at what he does, which is all bad. We cannot battle him alone. You need to understand you're not enough. I'm not enough. We need help. We need God's word. We need the power of his Spirit to battle through the enemy that we have. We need to understand that source, not take him lightly and move with love to hate sin. We just need to think about our unfriends, saved friends and family. I know you want people to come to know Jesus. They're going to do that because they're going to look at us in the way we love. As we prepare for worship and ponder the questions posed and you talk to God, friends, the people in your world, they need Jesus. They need a Savior. They need God's solution. for moral depravity. Love is the most powerful tool you will ever have in your toolbox. I firmly believe that, to reach them for Jesus. Love is the best way for preventing sin from getting in the way, from keeping you from the life that God has for you, which is amazing and abundant. Love is the best way to show others how life following Jesus is different and worth it. The world needs Jesus, and God wants you and I to express his love, not just in word, but also in everything we do. Next week when we come together, we're going to learn more about this love. We didn't get far tonight. Paul has a lot more to teach us on what we need to do. Love is powerful. Scripture says this. It says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres.